week we launched the story together, and we learned that God created everything and created all the earth and everything, and created man, and he made man in his own image, and God said it is very good. Except when Adam and Eve disobeyed, everything got all messed up. You know, Adam and Eve, after they ate the fruit they weren't supposed to eat, they got kicked out of the garden. And then soon after, Cain killed his brother Abel. And then wickedness spread all over the earth. And God regretted that he ever made man. And so he decided to just rid the world of people. Except he saved one man. There's one righteous man among all the people. It was Noah. And so God saved Noah and his family. But even Noah and his sons could not keep the world sinless. So even though the flood rid the earth of all the wicked people, it did not rid the world of the sinful nature. But God never gave up on his vision. Even though the earth was not as he intended to be, and even though wickedness was on the world, he did not give up his vision of doing life with the people he had created. And so we move on to chapter 2 today, and what we're going to see is God's efforts to get man back. Remember, God's original vision was to come down and live in perfect fellowship with us. That's what the Garden of Eden was all about. So God decides that the best way to see his grand vision of community with people to come into a reality is to establish a nation, okay? He's going to gather together a group of people. They're going to be a like-minded group that would be totally focused on God. That there would be a group of people, a nation, that would want to know God just as much as God wants to know them. And it would be through this specific nation that God would reveal himself to the world. It's through this nation that God would offer the plan of salvation to everyone. And what would happen is that all the nations around them would look at this special nation. They would look at this special relationship that God had with these people, and they would be drawn to him as well. So God is going to build a nation. The world is filled with wickedness, but there's going to be this special group. And if you know much about the Old Testament, you know that repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, God said that these people will be my people, and I will be their God. And this nation will begin with one man. His name is Abram, and God would later change his name to Abraham. So you got your books, your stories? Would you grab those real quick? And would you just turn over to page number 13? Page number 13, that's the beginning of chapter 2. This is where we're going to start today. Now, chapter 2, as you're turning there, chapter 2 begins in Genesis chapter 12, okay? We ended last week with chapter 1. That ended about Genesis chapter 10. And then we pick up the story with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Now, something that will be helpful for you to know is that there is about 1,000 years that go by between Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 12, okay? So there is a long time between Noah and Abraham. And we don't know a whole lot about what happened during that 1,000 years. Like a whole millennia that goes by, we don't know a whole lot about that time. We do know this, that the people on earth gathered together, and in their wickedness, they tried to build a tower to reach the heavens. And that didn't please God very much, and so he confused all their languages, and that put an end to that project. So we can thank the people who were alive between Genesis chapter 10 and Genesis chapter 12 for giving us phrases like hasta la vista, baby, and that little dog, yo quiero Taco Bell, and things like that, okay? Because it's back to this season in the life of mankind that we get all these languages that have been confused on the earth. And so 1,000 years go by, and here we pick up with Genesis chapter 12. And one day, God calls out to Abraham, and he tells him to move. Okay, you got your storybook? Let's start reading. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you, and I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, that's a pretty awesome promise, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine? I mean, just one day, God speaks to you and says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. And that's exactly what he did. Now, we know a few chapters later in the Bible. In fact, you can turn over there on page number 15 of your story. We see something else that God says to Abraham. It's Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. If you're following your Bible and your story, it's close to the bottom here. God took Abraham outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. So he said, Abraham, why don't you go outside and just look at the stars. Have you ever gotten away from the city? Like, go out in the country where there are no lights at all and then look up on a clear night. Isn't that just a brilliant scene? I mean, it's something that probably us city folks don't appreciate enough, you know? It's like, it's just amazing. And so it's one of those nights, and God says, Abraham, go up and look. Now, this is before telescopes. This is before we learn more about our universe. And what Abraham is looking up is an expanse of stars that is too much for him to count. But what he doesn't even realize at that time, what God knows, is that behind every one of those stars are more stars and thousands of stars going, you know, millions of light years out into space. We're talking millions and millions and millions of stars. And God says, your descendants will be like that. Millions. And more than he could fathom. There's a song we're going to listen to a little bit later in our service, and there's this line in the song that says, you know, speaking of Abraham, he saw the stars, but God saw the Milky Way. And that's the truth. Abraham had no idea how many people God was talking about. It was huge. I think I first learned about Abraham when I was a kid going to children's church. If you grew up in church, maybe you sang this song. You can sing it with me if you want. Father Abraham had many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. Right, you want to stand up and sing it? No, I'm just kidding. Right arm, Father Abraham. And then goes left arm, right leg, head in, head out, turn around, sit down. How many of you sung that before? Okay, most of you. I heard you singing back. This is kind of, maybe sermons should be singing time from now on. That'd be great. That silly little song taught me, and it taught you, and it taught thousands of other kids about a promise that God made to Abraham, a promise that God was going to build a nation, and that nation would ultimately bring Jesus. This is the nation that Jesus would come onto the scene from, okay? This is something God's doing. He's got a broader vision than just Abraham. I'm going to use you, Abraham, to create a people, but I'm going to use you and this nation to bring Jesus, because what's God's upper story? What's he trying to do? Get back in a right relationship with people. That's what this is all about. So God tells Abraham, I want you to pack your bags, and I want you to move to a new place. And even though you've never been to this place, I just want you to get up and go. And Abraham goes. Now there's all kinds of problems with this. As an outsider looking in, and I look at who God chooses to do this with, and I said, there are problems, God, with this plan. First of all, he picks Abraham and Sarah, and both of them come from families of idol worshipers. We learn that in Joshua chapter 24, Abraham's father named Terah, he was an idol worshiper. Many people think maybe he made idols for a living. And so you look at this and say, okay, God, you want to create a chosen people who will be singularly focused on you, and you're going to start this with a guy who was raised in a family of idol worshipers. Doesn't make a lot of sense. Not only that, God chooses an elderly couple who have never had children. See, the first time that God speaks to Abraham and tells him about being a father of many nations, Abraham is already about 75 years old. And even in biblical days, that is well past your years of having kids. People today don't have kids in their 70s unless you're trying to get in the Guinness World Book of Records. It just doesn't happen. But God says, Abraham, I'm going to use you, and I know you haven't been able to have children, but I'm going to use you, and it would be many years before that promise is fulfilled. Abraham would be 100 years old. Consequently, did you hear the actor and comedian Steve Martin became a first-time dad this week at age 67? It could happen, but it's not likely. So God chooses an elderly, infertile couple to populate a nation. See, there's all kinds of problems with this story. Can you imagine God talking to his angels, hypothetically, just saying, hey, I've got this plan. You know, Adam and Eve messed up, everything's bad, but I've got a plan to get everybody back in a right relationship, and I'm going to start with a couple, and we're going to build a nation just for us. And the angels go, oh, God, we've been watching some people on earth, and have you seen this couple over here? They're young, they're energetic, they're beautiful, they play tennis on the weekends, and they just, they're awesome, let's use them. And God says, no, how about those people over there? And the angels all look in unison, 10,000 of them go, you mean the one with the walkers? Yeah, I want to use them. There's all kinds of problems with this story. God chooses an elderly, infertile couple to keep his vision of community with man alive. And this will not be the last time that you see God use the most unlikely people to fulfill his will. It's not. In fact, as we go through the story in the weeks ahead, you're going to see God use the most unlikely of people all the time. I mean, just going through it, we see Abraham was old, Isaac was insecure, Leah was unattractive, Joseph was a slave, Moses stuttered, Gideon was fearful, Samson was proud, Rahab was immoral, David had an affair, Elijah was suicidal, Jeremiah was depressed, Jonah was disobedient, Naomi was a widow. Mary was a poor teenage girl. John the Baptist ate bugs, for crying out loud. Peter was impulsive. Martha worried a lot. The Samaritan woman had several failed marriages. Thomas had his doubts. Paul had poor health. Timothy was timid. I mean, you can just go on and on and on through the list of people that God used to fulfill his purposes. And what you're going to see, hopefully through the story, is that the Bible is not a book about perfect people. It's not about people living in perfect times. And it's not about people experiencing perfect scenarios. It's more about God using the most unlikely people to fulfill his purposes, like choosing an elderly, infertile couple who came from families of idol worshipers to populate a nation singularly focused on God. So why does God choose imperfect people? Why does God do this? Wouldn't it be easier to pick people who already have their act together? He does it because he can. He does it because he's God. And he does it so the whole world would say, look what God did through him when it didn't seem possible, and God would get the glory for it. You know, I think about even in more modern times, you know, when God wants to start a prison ministry, who does he use to do it? He uses an ex-con named Chuck Colson to do that. When God wants to teach the world about joy, he uses a quadriplegic, Erickson Tata, to do it. What about Abraham and Sarah? What made them so special? What was it about them that God chose them? Well, I can tell you, it comes down to one word: faith. They had something that a lot of people just didn't have at that time. They had faith. And in Genesis chapter 12, God says, Abraham, I want you to take your family, and I want you to leave your homeland of Haran, and I want you to go to a place that he's never seen before. And as senior citizens, is what they were, I would imagine that this was a difficult thing. I mean, this isn't like retiring in Florida. This is changing. This is, I mean, moving away from everything they've ever known their entire lives. This is something completely different than anything they've ever known. And they were just told to get up and go, and so they went. It looks in Genesis chapter 12, verse 4. It's on page 13. What's it say? So Abram went. What incredible faith that is. In Hebrews chapter 11, we have that one chapter of the Bible that outlines all these great faithful things that people of faith did. And then it says in Hebrews 11:8 about Abraham, it says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. So what is faith? How do you define it? I think Abraham teaches us a little bit about faith. Faith is this. Faith is obeying God when you don't know where you're going. Simple as that. Faith is obeying God when you don't know where you're going. Have you ever said, I'll go? I mean, when was the last time you were like that? God, I'll do it. I'll go. You want me? I'm your man. I'm your woman. I will go. Have you had that kind of resolve? When was the last time that was in you like that? I mean, when was the last time you heard from God? And I'm not saying like the clouds parting and light coming down. I'm not talking about having a dream. I'm not talking about hearing a voice. When was the last time that you were spiritually burdened for something and you said, I'll do it. I'll go. That, my friends, is faith. Lord, if you're in it, I'm in it. Let's go. And I think that's how Abraham was. You know, after God told Abraham to leave his home, God promised, and that's when God said, oh, you'll be a father of many nations. Or, you know, I think Abraham could have all kinds of objections. But it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed. So he heard from God, and he left. God told him a great promise. He believed. That's faith. Romans chapter 4. Verse 18 through 21 gives us a little bit further explanation of what was going on in Abraham's mind at that time. It just says in Romans chapter 4, verse 18 through 21, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said of him. So shall the offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he promised. So what is faith? Faith is also this. Faith is believing God against all hope. And I wonder, I think when it comes down to our walk with Christ, it comes down to maybe just this one question. Do you believe God? Do you believe God? Do you believe that what God said is true? And I'm talking to everybody in here today, because how you answer that question has the potential to affect the outcome of your story. Do you believe God? So you don't get that job that you had applied for, or you don't get into the school that you had tried to get into. Do you believe that God can still work for the good of your life? Maybe you struggle with generosity, maybe giving or tithing, whatever. It's been a struggle for you, and it's like, I don't know if I can do that, and you know. But I guess it comes down to, do you believe God's words, that when he said it's more blessed to give than it is to receive? Do you believe when he says, you know, what you give on earth is like storing up treasures in heaven? You know, as a pastor, I get a lot of opportunity to visit with people, and I visit with a lot of young couples, engaged couples, you know, couples that want to get married, talk about marriage, and those conversations have run the range of spectrum of, you know, sexual sin and what's it look like to do marriage God's way. And I talk to a lot of couples that are living together before they're married, and we have those conversations, and you know, and we have those conversations about all the things that make sense and why they do this and why they do that and why this wouldn't make sense, and the conversation goes on. But really what it comes down to is this: do you believe God? Do you believe that God knows best for your life? Do you believe that God knows best for your marriage? Do you believe? Abraham simply believed. That's what he did. He believed that against all hope, against all the things that didn't make sense, that God knew best and that God would do what he said, that God would be faithful. Now, if you read a little bit more, you come to Genesis chapter 16. Now, in Genesis chapter 16, in your storybook, it's summarized. It's not actually text. You're going to see a different font. It's a summary of what happened. I'd like you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16. This is one of those times, one of the reasons why I want you to bring both your Bible and your story, because there's times I want you to flip over and look into the text as well. The story is a tool. It's not a replacement. So in Genesis chapter 16, Abraham and Sarah, we catch up to their story. Quite a few years have passed by, and they get a little bit impatient with God. I mean, they still believe that God's going to make out of them a great nation, but it's been a while, and they're really starting to get up there in years. And so what they do is they take matters into their own hands, because obviously God needed a little help. Have you ever made that mistake before? God needs a little help. He's not necessarily working on my time schedule here. He needs a little bit of help. I'm going to help him along, and so I'm going to start making things happen. That's exactly what happens with Abraham and Sarah. You found Genesis 16? Let's just look at verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had bore him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abraham agreed to what Sarai said. This was never God's plan. This is not what God wanted. Unfortunately, what had become common practice, and this is a taste of how wicked the world still was, it had become common practice that if a woman was unable to have children, you know, if she had friends, if she had servants, if she had slaves or whatever, then she could build her family through her. And that's exactly what she's trying to do here. She gets impatient. They get in front of God. And friends, it's never a good thing to get impatient with God. It's even worse to lose your patience and to take matters into your own hands. Hagar gets pregnant, has a son named Ishmael, and all kinds of problems come from this. See, Abraham and Sarah, they're still committed to God's destination for their life, but they're not necessarily listening to God and his directions on how to get there, and that gets us in trouble. Can you relate? God, I believe you want to do good things. I believe you want to use me, but I'm not necessarily on the same page with how you want to do it. And I'm telling you, a mark of faith is when you say, "Lord, I will wait on you even if I'm not happy. Lord, I will wait for you to direct me even if I think I know better. God, I will wait on you to lead me, and I won't get impatient." So God, as a result of this, God said, "You know what, I'm going to go ahead, I'm going to make a nation out of Ishmael as well. Even though you got in front of me, you didn't do what I wanted you to do, I'm going to make a nation out of him." And, you know, as you read the story, you see how Ishmael grows up. Sarah gets very unhappy with Hagar. She sends her away. You know, she wants Abraham to get rid of her. And it puts all this hostility and disunity into what was a peaceful community. And that's really what happens when we sin. When we get in front of God and do things our own way, it messes everything up. So Sarah couldn't stand Hagar. She was jealous. If you jump down to verse 12 of chapter 16, here's what happens. God said, "His hand, Ishmael, his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward his brothers." So I hope you're following the story here. You have Ishmael, who is the son of Hagar, and he's going to have a brother eventually named Isaac, which is the chosen one that God promised Abraham and Sarah. Now, Ishmael becomes the father of the Arab nation, and Abraham and Isaac become the father of the Jewish nation, later the Christian nation. And here we are now, 4,000 years later. And you turn on the news, and what do you hear? You hear about conflict, you hear about tension, you hear about all kinds of problems and fighting between Iran and Israel. Do you know what you're seeing? You're seeing Ishmael and Isaac not getting along. That's exactly what you're seeing. The Muslim nation, they trace their heritage back to Ishmael, and the Jewish nation traces their heritage back to Isaac, up to Abraham, and you still have this conflict today because Abraham and Sarah got impatient. See, bad things happen when we don't wait on God. Then we move on to perhaps maybe the most well-known part of Abraham's story. It's found in Genesis chapter 2 or page 19 in your book, The Story. God tells Abraham to do something that sounds absolutely ridiculous. You know, by this time Isaac is born. Isaac is a teenager by this point. Many scholars believe he's about 15 years old. So some time has passed. Abraham's well above 100 years of age at this point. And God says, "Hey, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your one and only son, Isaac, and I want you to kill him." makes no sense. So let's read it together. Genesis chapter 22, verse 1 through 5, or page 19 in the story. About halfway down on page 19. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Now, Abraham doesn't know this is a test. But we know it's a test because the Bible tells us it's a test. But Abraham didn't know it. And he said to him, Abraham, here am I, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your one and only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah, sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you. Early the next morning, Abraham got up on his and loaded his donkey. What faith? I mean, I'm sure he had all kinds of questions, but maybe by this point, Abraham has learned his lesson not to doubt God. Well, we know that's the truth because he had faith that God would deliver. And so he loads up his donkey and he went. We're trying to define faith this morning. What is it? Faith is trusting God even when the story doesn't make sense. That's what faith is. Trusting God when the story doesn't make sense. I see that in Abraham's life. He wasn't perfect. He messed up plenty. And we mess up plenty of times. I know I do. But at one of the most pivotal moments in his life, he trusted God even though it didn't make any sense. And I think this is a good time to point out that, you know what, sometimes we need to remind ourselves that we live in a world where our perspective is very limited. You know, most of the things that God told Abraham to do, and quite frankly, a lot of things in the Bible, they just don't make sense when we're living on this lower story part of our lives. I mean, just think about what we've already seen in Scripture. Don't eat from that fruit, or don't eat from that tree. Hey, build a big boat, even though, you know, it's never rained and there's no water around. Pack up and leave your home. It doesn't make any sense. Later in Scripture, we'll hear things like this: sell all that you have and give to the poor. Makes no sense. Love your enemies. Makes no sense. See, there's things that don't make sense, but never forget what may seem confusing or even contradictory to us is really all part of God's seamless upper story aimed to bring us back to Him. So God told Abraham to be the father of many people, of this nation, and then He says, I want you to kill your one and only son who this nation was supposed to be created out of. Look at page 19, Luke chapter 22. It says, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance, and he said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and we will come back to you. Do you notice anything odd about what he just said? God said, go up there and kill your son. And Abraham said to his servants, you stay here, and we'll go up there and worship, and then we will come back. Abraham's not doubting God. Abraham is believing God that even if he has him kill his son, that God has the power to bring him back to life and that they would both walk down off that mountain together. If you look at, keep going on page 19 and into page 20, Genesis chapter 22, verse 6 through 12. As the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Father, yes, my son, Abraham replied. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told them about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I can't even imagine how difficult this had to be. Even believing in your mind that God, even have to kill my son, that God can bring him back. Or that I believe that God has an ultimate plan in place. I don't think I have the faith that I could put my son up there to do such a thing. And he reached out his hand, took his knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your one and only son. And Abraham was invited to be part of God's story, not because he was deserving, not because he was qualified, but because he had faith. And I want to ask you the same question I asked just a few moments ago. Do you believe God?
His time has come and gone. Is that what they say when I walk by? I've got a little more gray. My steps are slow and long. And the promise you've made fades in the moonlight. I see a star. You see the Milky Way. I see one man counting sand, but you see generations. Who but you would ever choose to dream your dream in me? Tell me who but you would dare me to see.
Somehow
So how the story ends is Abraham, it says on page 20, Abraham looked up and there in the thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and he sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." There's a term in literature called foreshadowing. And that's what's going on right here. Foreshadowing is when the author gives a hint of what is to come later. You see, the hill of Moriah that Abraham and Isaac are on just happens to be the hill of Jerusalem. You know, this is the area that Jerusalem would be built on. And it's where Jesus will be crucified. You know, nearly 2,000 years after Abraham and Isaac. So here we have this father who is asked to sacrifice his son as a test in the same area where later our heavenly father will sacrifice his only son for us. Only it's not a test. It was a sacrifice for you and for me. And several thousand years after that, here we are. So really the story of Abraham and Isaac, this great moment of faith, it tells us a lot about the gift that God, the sacrifice that God is going to make for us in the same place where Abraham was. And that's why we take communion. That's why we take time every Sunday to remember this incredible sacrifice. What we want to remember today is that this is a precursor of what is to come. This is God's ultimate plan. This is the upper story. So we're celebrating, we're remembering God's upper story. But this is one of those moments in our week where God's upper story and our lower story come together and they intersect when we remember that Jesus gave his life on the cross and shed his blood for us so that our sins can be forgiven. And as we take these emblems, these are symbolic things. There's a piece of bread and there's a cup of juice. And that bread represents Jesus' body that he gave up for us when he hung on the cross. And the juice is symbolic of the blood that he shed. This is God's sacrifice. And we remember and we worship when we eat the bread and we drink from the cup and we remember what he did for us.